Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. And today we're going to take verses 16 to 21. So Luke chapter 12. We'll start back in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have promised to teach us in the way that we should go, to instruct us with your eye upon us, to counsel us, and that your word is true, that you speak through it, that you are the living God speaking through the living word this morning. And Father, as we look at your word, we pray for soft hearts, we pray for understanding, and Lord, we ask that there would be clarity and a willingness, Lord, that you would give to us what you ask of us. In your name we pray, amen. So, verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." So here we have a rich farmer, and at this point, we don't have enough information to know if he's foolish or wise. Jesus just matter-of-factly states the fact that he's rich, and he's coming off a particularly good season. The bountiful crop is not a sign of God's approval, nor is the bountiful crop a sign of God's disapproval. It's neither here nor there. It's simply the context of verse 17. "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Now, before you start feeling too sorry for this fellow, we must recognize that he's grossly exaggerating the situation. He complains that he has nowhere to store his crops, but in verse 18 we read, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones." Okay, so maybe I do have a few barns, multiple barns, in fact. So when he says, "I have nowhere to store my crops," what he really means is, "I have nowhere to store the excessive abundance of this year's harvest." And right off the top, we realize the absence of thanksgiving. He brings in an abundant harvest, and it's not, "Lord, thank you for this bounty. Thank you for sending the rains, for causing the growth. You have provided more than I need. I'm so grateful." Instead of thanksgiving, we hear him say, "What shall I do?" In his mind, this isn't a cause for praise, it's a cause for worry. His phrase is similar to the lawyer just a few chapters earlier. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Or in the book of Acts, "What shall we do to be saved?" In a similar way, the rich man is thinking, "I have so much grain, but not enough storage. What shall I do? Value is going to be lost unless I can find a way to preserve it for myself." Instead of thanksgiving, there's worry. The second thing we notice is he does not inquire of the Lord. Verse 17, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do?" So who's he inquiring of? Himself. He did not inquire of the Lord. And then we see him going straight from asking himself to giving himself the answer. Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. So this is what's happening. He's turning to himself. What shall I do, self? Oh, don't worry. I know exactly what to do. Oh, self is always so quick to come up with ideas. So what's the plan? Build bigger barns. Oh, I can't believe I didn't think of that myself. He inquires of himself, he advises himself, and then he makes his plan. At no point does he acknowledge the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. The man in our passage does not acknowledge the Lord. Instead, he leans on his own understanding. Proverbs 3 goes on to say, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be full and your vats bursting with wine. So what does this man desire? Full barns, vats bursting with wine. How do you get that? How do you secure that long term? By giving off the top, by being generous to the Lord. But I don't know, God. If I give away the excess, what if it doesn't rain next year? How can I be sure you will take care of me then? Barns, I can see barns. God, I cannot see, I cannot trust God. Verse 33 in Luke chapter 12. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. But the thought doesn't even cross his mind. Lay up treasure in heaven. I want to lay up treasure on earth. All of his planning starts and stops with his own earthly interests. I will stockpile the manna because who knows if God will provide more tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a prayer for someone with no business sense. So far, we have seen three things. One, the absence of thanksgiving. So in the place of thanksgiving, there's worry. Instead of inquiring of the Lord, he inquires of himself. And instead of generosity, there are just thoughts about how do I preserve for me. Verse 18 now. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Those first four words. I will do this. There's no uncertainty in his voice. Notice how many times in these two sentences he says, I will. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there, I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul. He's quite confident in the future. Contrast that with James 4:13, where James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It is a mist. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In our passage, Jesus is going to say, this night, your soul is required of you. You are a mist for a little time, and then you vanish. Our brother Cam read Psalm 37. I saw this rich man, and then suddenly he was no more, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. James goes on, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. It's really interesting how business, pop psychology, and self-help gurus counsel people to do what God calls evil. I hope I can save enough to start this new business. No. You need to put off that poverty mindset. It is not, I hope to be rich, it's, I am rich. It is not, I hope to succeed, it is, I will succeed. I will build bigger barns. I will build the biggest business. I will write the bestseller. I will manifest my destiny. I am unstoppable. And God interrupts that fantasy and says, you are a mist. How can you or I say, I will do this or I will do that? we do not even know what tomorrow will bring. All such boasting is evil. Instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, this does not mean we should not make plans or work towards things. It just means we're to couple our plans with a humble, Godward attitude. To say, this is why we say things like, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing. And we don't turn that into like a morose sort of thing. Hey, see you at the picnic tomorrow. Lord willing. When we say Lord willing, we do not say it out of a morose sadness. And we don't turn Lord willing into some strange superstitious thing either. Hey, I hope to see you at the picnic tomorrow. Yeah, for sure. Oh, I mean, Lord willing. As if God's children have an anvil dangling 50 feet above our head, and every time you forget to say the phrase, the rope frays just a little bit more. It's not like that. The point of the passage is not to adopt a phrase, but a humble, Godward perspective. Lord, you are over all. I am small and you are big. You know the end from the beginning. I do not. Now, there are certain things we can say with absolute certainty. For example, as Christians, we do not say, I will rise with him, Lord willing. No, there are certain things we can be certain of. I will rise with him. God promised to raise me up on that final day. I will rise. Is that pride? Is that presumption? No, that is called faith. It is not faith in wishful thinking. It is faith in what God has promised. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Therefore, I will not fear tribulation or distress or persecution. That is not pride. That is called faith in the Word of God. Believing what he has said, that is a completely different thing than saying, I will build bigger barns. That you don't know. As humans, we often have far too much confidence in things that we do not know and far too little confidence in the things that we can know. We want to build our lives on rock, things we can know for sure. At a point, you just get so sick of all the words out there. Everyone and their horse has a message for you. It's just a sea of contradictory nonsense. Eat only this. No, eat. Don't eat that. Invest in this. No, invest in that. All your problems stem from this. No, all your problems stem from that. He shot him. No, there's no way he shot him. This political figure is the best. No, there are secret dealings you don't know about. He's actually the worst. A sea of contradictory nonsense. Is there anything solid to stand on? I have nothing to offer you except for this book. Take it from a dying man who has found life. Take it from a guilty sinner who has found forgiveness, an anxious wreck who has found assurance. This is the rock of God's word. There are so many things you can know with absolute certainty. There are things to which we say, if the Lord wills, and then there are things to which we say, the Lord does will. Will my business succeed? If the Lord wills. Should I fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea? I will not fear. God has promised, in his word he has promised, to never leave me or forsake me. So the man in our passage had far too much confidence in something he could not know and far too little confidence in the things he could know. I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store my grain. I will say to my soul in 20 years from now. So we want to pause at this point and consider, at the heart of it, what is this man trying to do? So this whole passage is about a rich farmer storing up grain, and we wonder, what does that have to do with us? You know, who here is a grain farmer? Oh boy, I guess it doesn't apply to any of us this morning. The thing he's trying to do is preserve value on earth. He is trying to figure out a way to store up his treasure. You know, I've spent all this time working. How can I preserve the value of my labor? And this remains a fundamental question today. You know, if I cut a hole in the wall and I stuff all my cash in there, it loses value every year. They just keep printing more of it. Or if I put it into a bank account, they give me an interest rate that doesn't come anywhere close to the true rate of inflation. And so what do people try to do? People are looking for bigger barns to store their wealth. You know, maybe I'll throw it into the stock market. That seems like a fairly good barn. Last year, some of you might be familiar with a company called NVIDIA. Net profit, $30 billion. Pretty impressive. Their market cap is $4.5 trillion. So in other words, they are supposedly worth 154 times more than they earned last year. So imagine starting a business where your net profit is $100,000 and you try selling it for $15 million. Completely detached from reality. So why are people dumping money into companies at a valuation of 154 times their profit? Because people are desperately seeking barns to store their grain. And the more money that gets stuffed into the barn, the more valuable the barn becomes. Same thing with the housing market. Who here in this room, no, I won't ask it like that. Some people in this room can remember buying their first house, let's say 40 years ago. Maybe you paid $50,000, right? Three bedrooms, one bathroom. 40 years later, is that house older or newer? It's older. Does it need less work or more? Probably more. Why is it worth $300,000 now? Partly because the money supply keeps growing, but also because people are seeking barns to store their value in. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my money. I will do this. I will start buying homes as an investment vehicle to rent to people who have now been priced out of home ownership. Whether consciously or unconsciously, we live in a culture where everyone wonders, how do I preserve value in this life when value erodes so quickly? Now, someone might say, I don't touch the stock market. I don't have investments. I'm not about storing wealth. I'm more about creating experiences and saving memories. It's a different answer, but at the heart, it's the same question. How do I preserve value? One person says by renting properties. The next person says by creating memories. Different answer, same question. How do I preserve value on earth? In other cases, someone might say, why preserve value at all? You know, I'm not about stock market, houses, saving up to go on trips. As long as I can maintain my Netflix subscription and order in a few times each week, I'm good to go. Tomorrow is uncertain, so I will derive as much immediate value as I can. Different answers, same question. How do I preserve value on earth? The passage is relevant for us today. Now, many in this room are familiar with this passage and you know what to say. How do I preserve value on earth? That's the wrong question. You're supposed to ask, how do I preserve value in heaven? Verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So we're going to come back to this, but just so it's not a distraction for the rest of the sermon, it should be said, saving is not wrong, and investing is not automatically wrong. You remember Joseph in Egypt. You want to talk about building bigger barns? Massive barns. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and Joseph gathered up all the food of those 7 years. He built storehouses so expansive they could hold enough grain to see an entire nation through 7 years of famine. It is not automatically wrong to build bigger barns. Saving is not automatically wrong, and neither is investing. In a different parable, Jesus speaks of a manager who goes away and he leaves varying amounts of money to three different servants. Two of the servants double the money that they're given. So they not only saved value, but they increased it, and they're commended. The third guy, as you know, took his coin, and he went and buried it. He saved the value, you know, dug it out of the ground. Here it is. I have saved it, and he receives a rebuke. He didn't invest the money. At the very least, you should have kept it with the banker for a bit of interest, but you would have been done even better actually investing that or having that money work for you in a different way. The parable is to illustrate a spiritual principle, but Jesus would not use an investing illustration if investing was categorically evil. Saving is not automatically wrong. Investing is not automatically wrong. And in fact, we all see the wisdom of it to some degree. And shortly after I was saved, I met a young man. He had almost nothing. That was by his choice. And he tried to live as close to zero as he possibly could. And his life was a repetitive series of mini emergencies. Something as simple as a flat tire would keep him from work until someone could spot him $20 to patch it. The gas tank lived on empty. Hey man, I'm out in Enola. Just wondering if you can bring me a jerry can. He assumed he was more spiritual than the people he depended on. They had money in their savings account. He, on the other hand, obeyed Jesus and didn't have a savings account. I think we can all see the wisdom in saving, investing to some degree. As we put all of Scripture together, the answer is not sell everything, live in a box, and depend on people around you. Biblical wisdom has more to say than just that. Okay, so saving is not automatically wrong. Investing is not automatically wrong. What then is this man doing wrong in this passage? One, instead of thanksgiving, there's anxiety. Two, instead of inquiring of the Lord, he inquires of himself. Three, instead of generosity, he looked only to his own interests. Fourth, he was certain of his investment strategy. I will do this. There was no humility before God. And now fifth, in verse 19, we see that his hope was tied to his earthly possessions. So verse 18 had said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. So here he's making his investment plan. In verse 19, he derives comfort from his investment plan. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Where does his peace come from? His ample goods. Where does his sense of security rest? In his investment strategy. So comforted is he by his ingenious plan that he begins daydreaming about the future when he will finally have enough. He pictures himself relaxing with a content smile on his face. He looks over in his mind's eye, the barn doors bulging out, his wealth stuffed securely inside. But notice he does not have peace yet. He is waiting for peace in the future. I will be content just as soon as I have enough room for everything. I will be content just as soon as the kids are graduated. Then I'll stop worrying about the grocery bill. You know, the boys eat like sows. Soon enough, they will see what food actually costs. Then I can stop worrying about how to make ends meet when they go off on their own. I will relax just as soon as the house is paid off. I will enjoy the gifts God has given just as soon as we can figure out how to pay for the new shingles. I will feel safe as soon as I have provisions laid up for many years. Proverbs 10:15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. I will feel safe once my fortress of wealth is complete, and that day never comes. In telling this parable, Jesus is illustrating Psalm 52, verse 7. See the man who would not make the Lord his trust, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Which brings us to verse 20. Till this point, we've been listening to the man speak. Now in verse 20, God speaks. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Suddenly, the man is confronted with eternity. So that's a hard thing to try to illustrate. But let's say, you know, on the tip of my finger, you can't see it, but I got a grain of sand just sitting right over here. So you look at it, it's like, oh, you know, maybe Cam's close enough, he can see it here. And you think, that speck of sand, that represents 80 years. That's a lifespan. So how do we picture eternity? It's like stacking a million specks of sand, one narrow little column, all the way up to the ceiling. And not just one little narrow column, but now you must fill this entire room. Every direction. Now the walls disappear and the sand expands through all of space. You come back to that one little speck of sand on your finger that only Cam can see, it's so small. And you think a billion years will not strain the clock of eternity. Now let me ask you, if you were given the choice to store up treasure for the next 80 years on this little speck of sand, or store up treasure in heaven, which would you pick? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The man in our passage was so earthbound in his thinking. He did not live in light of eternity. He was not thinking about God, his neighbors, or the final judgment. His thinking started and ended with storing up treasure on earth. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's when we realize that we're living on a speck in terms of time that we can start to think wisely. You know, unbelievers can write their books and teach their courses. They may have knowledge, but they do not possess true wisdom. So what if you can figure out how to be the happiest, strongest, richest? What about eternity? The longer your time horizon, the wiser you are. The man in our passage, his time horizon was too short. And at the same time, it was also too long. What do I mean? His time horizon was too short in the sense that he was planning for the next 30 years when eternity was just around the corner. At the same time, his time horizon was too long in that he was planning for 30 years when he didn't have another 24 hours. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7 are helpful. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who buy as though they have no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world is passing away. What sort of people ought we to be? We deal with the world, but we do so in a way that we're leveraging it for eternity. We buy goods as needed, but we put no trust in them. We live and function in the world, but we are not of the world. We think differently. We reason differently. And whatever your end time theology, make sure you leave room for Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Brothers and sisters, we are just passing through. This world in its present form is passing away. It's not going to look like it does now. In the future, this is all going to change. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He does not think about God, and he doesn't think about eternity. And the Bible says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you find no words of wisdom. It is not safe to sit at the feet of fools, lest we learn their ways, lest we get too practiced in reasoning as though this world is ultimate. Oh, it is dangerous. Oh, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a true heart of wisdom. Now we come to verse 21, where Jesus lands the parable. So this is the point. This is the message. Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the way Jesus sets up the parable, you would expect him to say, "And so is everyone who builds bigger barns." But that's not what he says. Jesus called the man a fool, not because he thought about growing his farm, but because he was laying up treasure for himself while not being rich toward God. What is the heart of Jesus' concern? Are you rich toward God? So often we ask the wrong questions. Is it okay to be rich? But that's the wrong question. The question is, are you rich toward God? We want to ask, how much am I allowed to make before it's inappropriate? But that's not the question. The question is, are you rich toward God? God made the rich man, God made the poor man, and they meet together. They both have equal opportunity to be rich toward God. No matter your station in life, you can be rich toward God. So we'll look at the poor, and then we'll look at the rich in terms of application. So if you're a Christian, you might be thinking, okay, like globally, no one here is actually poor. You probably have a couple days worth of food tucked away at home. So in that sense, you're not impoverished. But if you're a Christian and you land somewhere closer to the poor end of the scale, we'll put it over here, the first thing you must remember is that you are actually rich. James 2, verse 5, "Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" Or Revelation 2, 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, rich in salvation, rich in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." If you are a poor Christian, remember that you are rich. One day soon, you will step into eternity and realize that you are richer than Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, and all the rest put together. Infinitely richer for an infinitely longer period of time. That's incredible. And out of that wealth, you can be rich toward God. Peter said, "I have no silver, I have no gold, but what I have I give to you. Rise and walk." You might say, "I have no silver, I have no gold, but I have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn and you will live." Paul said, "As poor, but making many rich, you have something to give." Poverty does not keep anyone from being rich toward God. And Katie and I have a dear older friend, and before her husband passed away, they sort of jokingly said, "You know, we assumed we had lived to a certain age, and we saved up accordingly, so there's our savings account. Okay, we're going to make it, whatever the age was. And we're thankful that the Lord keeps giving us more years, but I hope he's keeping an eye on that savings account." They didn't anticipate living as long as they did. And they didn't have a lot. He passed away. But you should have heard them pray. You should hear her pray. She's on her own now. Oh, but to watch her for a day, you'd be amazed. For her church, for her family, for the neighbors, the needs around her. One of those people where if she says she's praying for you, you know she actually is. She keeps these little postcards, cue cards, name, prayer requests, all over the place. She doesn't have a lot of earthly possessions, but she is rich toward God. No matter your situation, you can be rich toward God. And I can think of a number of men that I have tremendous respect for. They work diligently year after year. The kind of men who show up on time with game face on, he earns his wage. His wife and kids have a roof, clothes, food, and God is pleased. Sure, he could put in 60 hours instead of 50, but he wants to go home to scoop up the kids and jump on the trampoline. The fact that things are tight is no mark against him. Things are tight, but they give what they can. and God does not expect them to give away the next month's mortgage payment. The gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. He might give a fraction of the next guy and be just as rich toward God. His reward just as big. After the bills are paid, there's not much extra, but together they are building a happy, holy home, rich toward God. Maybe the kids are grown, child tax benefits come to an end, oh no. Either he could work 70 hours a week, or he could do 40 and she could do 30. They kneel before the Lord and they commit their way to him. They walk out the door together in the morning, kiss each other goodbye, and they come home and they have their evenings and weekends together. Now the bills are getting paid, plus they both have energy to give to their kids and to the church. He has not failed as a man, she has not failed as a woman. Each situation has innumerable factors to consider. The health status, the age of the kids, stage of life. Maybe there's a sudden major expense that comes up and they don't want to add too much to the mortgage. Is there something she can do for a season? No matter your station, you can be rich toward God. You could be, I always think of a friend I had in high school, smart guy. He just had a hard time with reading, writing, and arithmetic. Other than that, pretty smart. You know, ask him in his 20s to build a multi-million dollar homes for rich people on Riverfront Drive in Winnipeg, no problem. Ask him to describe the inner emotions of the Mona Lisa in a 2-page essay, not his thing. He selected all the trades courses in school and the simplest math course available, and he's like, you know, at the end of the day, I think I'd rather know how to work with interest than, you know, some abstract theoretical thing anyway. So that, whatever, that was his theory. If your parents want you to take pre-calc, do honor your parents, do that unto the Lord. But his parents didn't care, so he was all good. And sitting in the cafeteria one day, another buddy started making fun of him. How are you ever going to make a proper living if you don't take pre-calc and get into university? I'll be fine. Why are you worried about me? But he just kept going, and I won't say what he actually said. You're in the simple math. And he said, if you say that one more time, I'm going to take this here bottle of water and splash it on your face. You're in the simple math. And I watched almost in disbelief. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where it's like time stops and you can't believe like the moment's actually happening. Like it's almost surreal in a way. He calmly picked up my bottle of water and splashed it all over his face. And I won't share what was said next or what happened next. I will just say this. Things escalated quickly. It was all so surprising because he was one of the most even-tempered guys you've ever met. And I asked him later, so why did you do it? I promised I would splash him with the water. I have to be a man of my word. Plus, he needed to learn to speak respectfully. So anyways, this friend started working in high school, got into construction. He lived with his parents after graduation. They worked out a deal. It's like, hey, we want to see you get ahead in life. Who cares if people make jokes living in your parents' basement? You stay with us. You save every penny. And before anyone else was able to finish university, straddled with tens of thousands of dollars worth of debt, he had bought a house. He now supports his wife and kids. And he may not be super rich, but he is one of the most generous men you've ever met with his time. His life is disciplined and organized, and it's amazing how he is always willing to drop whatever project he has going on at home, and you know he's going to be there to help. Whether it's building the church offices or giving someone a cup of cool water, he's always ready to serve. No matter your station, you can be rich toward God. Are there any kids still listening to me this morning? Oh, a couple guys perked up. So for our kids, we have them organize their pay into 4 little jars, one for savings and investments, one for fun, one for the church, and one for being generous. And a while back, Katie and I were talking about a situation, and we didn't know any of the kids were listening until one of them excitedly said, hey, I should get my generous jar. There was a couple loonies in there, but rich toward God. No matter your station, you can be rich toward God. We can speak now to the rich. Two common temptations. One, the rich often imagine they are giving more than others. Two, the rich are often quicker to defer generosity. So let me explain. Rich people are sometimes tempted to think that they have given more simply because the dollar amount was higher. So you have the story, right? Everyone's putting in their coins, thinking that they're doing, I give a tithe of all I get. And they, you know, bring it, they calculate all their things and they bring it, and the coins go splashing into the box. And they think that they're giving more. And then a widow comes along and she puts in her two small mites. And nobody else noticed, but in Jesus' eyes, she gave more than all the rich combined. They gave out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on. They were giving out of their excess. She gave out of poverty. Two small coins, and in so doing, she gave more than everyone else. The rich often imagine they are giving more than others simply because the dollar amount is higher. It's not the case. The second temptation for rich people is to defer generosity. Many wealthy people justify present stinginess with imaginations of future generosity. I'm not giving much right now because I'm investing, but you watch. You will see how much I'll be able to give in the future. Proverbs 25:14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. And the reasoning goes something like this. I could give $10,000 today, or I could invest that money and give $20,000 in 7 years from now. Which is better, 10 or 20? I don't know, I guess 20 sounds pretty good. But do you think that you'll give it once you have it? Well, no, because here's the thing. Let me explain to you something called compounding interest. If I wait another 7 years, that 20 becomes 40, and now this is where it gets really crazy. If I repeat that four more times over 28 years, that original $10,000 will become $640,000. Isn't that astonishing? Think about how much money I can give. Here's the thing, though. The man or the woman who trains themselves to defer generosity only gets better at deferring generosity. If we are not faithful with a little, we will not be faithful over much. When generosity is deferred, we learn to cling to the 640 in the same way we clung to the 10. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. So those are two temptations for rich people. There's more, but those are two. Imagining giving more because the dollar amount is higher. Two, being quick to defer generosity. So with that in mind, it is certainly possible for the rich to be rich toward God as well. Listen to Paul's instruction to the rich in 1 Timothy 5:16. So it's not wrong to be rich. Paul addresses the rich, but he gives instruction. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That is how the rich in this present age can be rich toward God. I know a man from a different church, very rich, very humble, very generous. He grows, he invests, he builds bigger barns, as it were, but there's no question that he is rich toward God. And it starts at the beginning. He's generous with his suppliers, he's generous with his employees, he's generous with his customers. And then the prophet just pours in for this guy. He then uses that to be generous with his family, the church, the community. His radar is always scanning, picking up on any need, big or small. If someone in the church is struggling, it's like his own brother is struggling. Their cause is his cause. He never brags or tells anyone his stories, and I've only been able to hear things here and there in a roundabout way from other people. But here's a man who's building bigger barns and yet is rich toward God. With my work, we run a Walker Mowers, Christian company down in Colorado. I had the privilege of meeting one of the owners a number of years ago. In 2008, massive economic downturn. Massive. Walker had several hundred employees at the time. They were heading into their busiest sales season of the year when suddenly the phone stopped ringing, like completely. Orders were canceled. Sales were marked off the books. His heart began to quiver. Lord, every business book I've ever read tells me I need to lay everyone off. No one else is hiring. If I need them back, they'll be available. But Lord, I don't want to reason like the world. What would you have me do? I'm leaning on your understanding. And God spoke to Bob Walker out of Psalm 112. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. He is distributed freely. So on that basis, his heart stopped quivering, and he declared something boldly. He says, I will. He called his employees together. As long as there's money in the bank account, I will pay your salary. Fort Collins, Colorado, just experienced a massive tornado. They sent all their employees out on company dime to clean up the city. Several weeks of community service, and the bank account just starts going like this. Hundreds of salaries, right? No sooner did they finish when the phone started ringing off the hook. As they were heading into a slower sales part of the year, their sales started picking up. Kubota, Honda, no other company had their sales rebound like Walker that year. And that isn't chance. That isn't make-believe. God is real. Test me, God says. Be rich toward me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This isn't the prosperity gospel. This is Malachi 3:10. God is real, and he tests us with our money. What are you hoping in, gold or God? We give not to get rich. We give out of love for God and neighbor, and we can trust God to provide for us. Men always want to ask, is it okay for me to be rich? Wrong question. The question is, are you rich toward God? Final illustration. C.T. Studd, the famous cricketer, he left everything for frontier missions. So here you got a guy, farmer, building bigger barns, rich toward God. Now you got an illustration of a guy who sells all the barns and just gives it all away. Different men called to different things. He was one of the premier cricketers in all of England, famous, wealthy, brilliant future ahead of him. When he walked away at the age of 25, he was considered by many Christians to be radical and reckless. What are you doing giving up your platform and your influence? Well, he figured Moses left the wealth of Egypt considering the reproach of Christ of more value. Moses left influence and prestige and wealth to serve as a shepherd. So off he goes. Years later, he inherited a massive fortune from his father. So here comes the inheritance. And he gave almost all of it away to George Mueller's orphanage and D.L. Moody's preaching ministry. You just couldn't get money to stick to him. The little amount, or he kept a sizable portion, he kept it over because he wanted to give it to his wife as a wedding gift. She received it, and she proceeded to give it all away. He knew he had finally met his match, and off they went. At the age of 50, he lay dying in his bed. He could have just died and heard, well done, my good and faithful servant, but he remembered that God had called him to Africa. So there he is, sweating and shaking on his deathbed, and he sits up, still sweating, still shaking, barely able to move, he makes his way down to the docks and buys a ticket. By the time he was on the boat and it was out at sea, the Lord had restored him to perfect health, and he spent the next 20 years serving Africa. And this was in a time where white people in the interior of Africa died within a number of weeks, typically. He could have lived among the 1% of the top 1%, but he went to China and then India. He could have died and gone to heaven, but he sat up in his deathbed, sweating and shaking, and he went down to the docks and bought a ticket for Africa. Rich toward God. C.T. Studd's most famous quote, "Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how glad I shall be if the lamp of my life has been burnt out for thee." Let's conclude by reading the passage from the top. Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his riches, his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Oh, our Father, to think that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom, that we can sell our possessions, that we can give to the needy, that we can build things on earth humbly and dependently, committing our way to you, that we can be rich toward you, and know that there's a treasure waiting for us where no moth destroy, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Oh, Father, we thank you for glory that is coming. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of eternity, to live humbly before you with thanksgiving, dependently, not putting our hope and our trust in our possessions, but deriving our peace and our comfort from you and your fatherly care for us. Yeah, open up our hearts, Lord, and to receive this word that you have spoken to us in Luke chapter 12. In your name we pray. Amen.